Good morning, everyone. It's good to see you guys here this morning. Have you guys been enjoying your summer so far? Well, that's good. We certainly have been. Today, my wife, kids, and I, we're packing up and headed to St. Louis. We're going to pit stop in Madison this evening and spend some time with some close friends of ours, but then we're headed down there. Every year, we try to grab our pop-up camper and tour somewhere. We've gone to the Badlands and Black Hills. We've been to Kentucky for the Creation Museum and the Ark. Georgia was last year. We got to see the pandas before they were all shipped back to China. So we've got a litany of places to visit. We're going to go to the City Museum, if you've heard of that. Apparently, it's like this huge indoor playground made by artists. It's like there's a big plane hanging from the ceiling. You go inside and crawl through, and there's places that look like caves where you splunk. And so we're excited to do that. We're going to see the Arch and the Museum of Illusions, and we're looking forward to it. And we also found out that it's going to rain. When I say it's going to rain, it's like 60 to 80% chance every day. So it's going to be wet, and then the low for the week is 72. So it's going to be hot, muggy, and wet. But for some reason, the Lord placed on my heart and mind that I needed to re-waterproof my camper. And so I did that last week, and I'm very grateful, and hopefully it worked, because it would be nice to not sleep in rain. So today we're continuing our Genesis series. If you guys haven't grabbed one of the handouts at the little wooden round table in the foyer, feel free to get up, grab one. I have one definition today and a litany of verses and a whole bunch of additional study sections. So if there's something that stands out to you and you're like, he said that thing, I want to know where to go deeper with that. There's a bunch of references available there. We also have a couple of the binders available at our old coffee bar to the left of the old foyer there. My left, your right. There's five left. I would encourage you to get one of those if you don't have it. And if you don't like any of those, order one online that's, leather. That's what I have. I have a leather one I really like. Something, because I can guarantee you I'm the guy who's going to continue to give you handouts with definitions and references. And it's just up my alley. So go grab one of those if you don't already have one. So today we're going to be finishing Genesis chapter 42, and we're going to be focusing in on verses 26 to 38. And we're also going to look a little bit back at some of the section that I sort of covered last week. Like I had mentioned last week, there's a lot going on in Genesis 42. And so I would encourage you, when we begin to go through it, if anything stands out to you, use your handout or the back of your bulletin and write it down and note it so that you can spend some time later this week when I inevitably skip that part, studying it and meditating on it and praying about it and pondering it before the Lord. So make sure you have something to write with. So before we dive in, let's pray and we'll commit our morning to the Lord. Heavenly Father, we are so grateful for the ability to gather freely here in this church. We're so grateful for our brothers and sisters in Christ that we're sitting next to. We're so grateful that we have your word, which is so timeless and true, penned for us thousands of years ago and still relevant to our lives today. I pray, Lord, that we would see you a little more clearly this morning, we would fall in love with you a little bit more, and we would follow you more fully as we leave this church this morning. We love you, God, and we commit our morning to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So today we are continuing Genesis chapter 42, verses 26 through 38. But because I am going to cover a little bit into last week's, I'm actually going to read for us this morning verses 18 through 38. So if you have your Bibles with you, I would encourage you to open them up to Genesis chapter 42 and read along. If you have a Bible app on your phone, feel free to use that as well. So, I'm reading in the English Standard Version this morning. This is Genesis 42, verses 18 through 38. So, on the third day, Joseph said to them, "Do this, and you will live, for I fear God. If you are honest men, let one of your brothers remain confined where you are in custody, and let the rest go and carry grain for the famine of your households, and bring your youngest brother to me. So your words will be verified, and you shall not die." And they did so. Then they said to one another, "In truth, we are guilty concerning our brother, in that we saw the distress of his soul when he begged us, and we did not listen. That is why this distress has come upon us." And Reuben answered them, "Did I not tell you not to sin against the boy? But you did not listen. So now there comes a reckoning for his blood." They did not know that Joseph understood them, for there was an interpreter between them. Then he turned away from them and wept. He returned to them and spoke to them, and he took Simeon from them and bound him before their eyes. And Joseph gave orders to fill their bags with grain and to replace every man's money in his sack and to give them provisions for the journey. This was done for them. Then they loaded their donkeys with their grain and departed, and as one of them opened his sack to give his donkey fodder at the lodging place, he saw his money in the mouth of his sack. He said to his brothers, "My money has been put back. Here it is in the mouth of my sack." At this, their hearts failed them, and they turned trembling to one another, saying, "What is this God has done to us?" When they came to Jacob their father in the land of Canaan, they told him all that had happened to them, saying, "The man, the lord of the land, spoke roughly to us and took us to be spies of the land. But we said to him, 'We are honest men, we have never been spies. We are 12 brothers, sons of our father. One is no more, and the youngest is this day with our father in the land of Canaan.' Then the man, the lord of the land, said to us, 'By this I shall know that you are honest men. Leave one of your brothers with me, and take grain for the famine of your households, and go your way. Bring your youngest brother to me, then I shall know that you are not spies, but honest men, and I will deliver your brother to you, and you shall trade in the land.' But as they emptied their sacks, behold, every man's bundle of money was in his sack. And when they and their father saw their bundles of money, they were afraid. And Jacob, their father, said to them, 'You have bereaved me of my children. Joseph is no more, and Simeon is no more, and now you would take Benjamin? All this has come against me.' Then Reuben said to his father, 'Kill my two sons if I do not bring him back to you. Put him in my hands, and I will bring him back to you.' But he said, 'My son shall not go down with you, for his brother is dead, and he is the only one left. If harm should happen to him on the journey that you are to make, you would bring down my gray hairs with sorrow to Sheol.'" All right, so in those 20 verses, there's a lot going on. And again, if there's anything that stood out to you, feel free to note that down so you can wrestle with it before the Lord later in the week. But as we read through this passage, a consistent problem bubbles up. Something that's clearly plaguing the 10 brothers. They're having trouble, and they are in great anxiety. So we see Joseph's 10 brothers struggling. And we see them wrestling with guilt. We see them wrestling with shame. We see them wrestling with the anxiety of getting caught for their sin, the sin of having sold their brother into slavery. According to the annals of the world, that big timeline in our back hallway, and Genesis itself, we know that it's been 20 years, at least 20 years, since they committed this sin against Joseph. 20 years since the 10 brothers went home to their father and lied. Lied by handing their father a torn up robe dipped in goat's blood and telling him that he had been torn apart by wild beasts. And it's been 20 years of them living in that lie. It's been 20 years of them adding more layers to that lie to try to continue to cover it up. Now maybe Jacob's suspicious, I don't know, but consider for a moment 10 people conspiring over a lie for 20 years. Can you imagine having to go to your brothers and be like, "Well, I just told them this thing, so now everybody, we got to get our stories straight." 10 years of trying to cover their tracks and keep their sin hidden. So we read in verse 21 and 22 what this is doing to them. It says, "Then they said to one another, 'In truth we are guilty concerning our brother, in that we saw the distress of his soul when he begged us, and we did not listen. That is why this distress has come upon us.' And Reuben answered them, 'Did I not tell you not to sin against the boy, but you did not listen? So now there comes a reckoning for his blood.'" So it's in this passage here, the boys, these 10 brothers of Joseph, are acknowledging their guilt. They're acknowledging the fact that they're wrestling with the shame of this lie, this sin that they've committed. They know that they're guilty. They say, "In truth, we are guilty concerning our brother." And they add to this statement something that when we studied through this in chapter 37, we didn't see before. When we learned about Joseph originally being sold, they add this line, they say, "We saw the distress of his soul." when he begged us, when he begged us and we did not listen. That is why this distress has come upon us. Joseph begged his brothers not to commit this sin against him. Joseph was in distress. He was about to be sold into slavery, a place that he was no longer able to get himself out of. He was about to become a lesser person in a household, a slave, someone who would be told what to do and would not be able to disobey. At home, Joseph was, he was honored. He was revered. He was the favored son of his father. He was given this beautiful robe to wear to show that status within his household. And he was deeply loved by his dad. And in the blink of an eye, at the exchange of a few coins, he was losing everything. And he knew it was about to happen. And his brothers saw that distress in his soul. They saw him begging, "Please don't do this to me." And in their callousness, in their sinfulness, in the jealousy of his position before their dad, they did it anyway. They gave him up and they sold him. Now imagine for a moment that you're one of those boys, and that you not only witnessed it, but in the blackness of your heart, in that moment, you co-signed it. You agreed to go through with it. And now imagine having that scene playing in your mind for 20 years, watching your brother beg, "Don't do this to me." And now you're facing hunger and starvation, for there's this famine in the land. And you're standing before this rough Egyptian man. You don't know who he is. And he's about to imprison one of your brothers to test your honesty. Because for some reason, this rough Egyptian man doesn't trust you. He thinks you're dishonest. And you know you are. You've been lying for 20 years. And the guilt and the shame of it just wells up in your soul because you've been holding this in for so long. For 20 years continuing in dishonesty. For 20 years carrying forward with the lie that your brother had been killed by a beast and not sold by you. Carrying on with the lie that you found a bloodied robe when it was your hands that actually bloodied it. Continuing to bolster that lie to your father, who is devastated by the loss of his son, his favored son. And after 20 years of wrestling with your own dishonesty, this rough Egyptian man sees right through you. And he says, I think you're dishonest. He wants proof that you're truthful, that you're faithful. And all that guilt came rushing forward, all the shame, all the internal strife of those 10 brothers. And Reuben then reminds them, "Hey, didn't I tell you not to do this? I told you not to sin against him." And so Reuben points the finger at all of his brothers. And so the brothers start pointing fingers, and Reuben acknowledges, now there comes a reckoning for his blood. Their sin is upon them, and they are dismayed. They are terrified. Their dad might find out. If we jump ahead to verse 28, we see this same theme popping up again. So now they've left. Joseph has replaced the money in their sacks. He's filled their sacks with grain. He's also given provision for food for the journey along the way. They stop at a lodging place, and the one boy finds there's money in his sack, and he said to his brothers, "My money has been put in my sack. Here it is in the mouth of my sack." And at this, their hearts failed them, and they turned trembling to one another and said, "What is this that God has done to us?" Now, we know that Joseph was the one who put it back, but they didn't. And after they left, one of them discovers this, and they're terrified. Their hearts failed them. They're distressed. They're distraught. But they're not pointing at each other now. It's God's fault. God is bringing this onto them. They say, "What is this that God has done to us?" When I look at this, I would interpret this to mean one of two things. That these boys recognize what they've done is wrong, and they think they're either being disciplined or punished by God for this sin 20 years ago. And they've admitted and acknowledged and felt the weight of that sin, kept it hidden, and all this is coming upon them because of this past sin. That's what they believe is going on here. Oh, what is God doing to us? We jump ahead again to 35. We see this same theme. And as they emptied their sacks, now they're home with their father, behold, every man's bundle of money was in his sack. And when they and their father saw their bundles of money, they were afraid. So now they're finally home, and they discover that everybody's money's been put back. This wasn't just a small mix-up. All 10 brothers have all that money for all that grain. The situation just keeps getting worse. Every step of the way, their distress, their dismay, the anxiety, the guilt is getting worse. They are terrified. To quote Numbers 32:23, it says, "You have sinned against the Lord, and be sure your sin will find you out." They're feeling the weight of that. It's finally coming to light, what we did. So how do we understand this? How do we make sense of the fact that after 20 years, you would think 20 years have gone by, they would have maybe forgotten about it, or pushed it out of their mind enough that that's not why this is happening. Why would they think that this trial was a result of their sin? How do we understand that a sin of 20 years past could haunt them so? Could make them distressed, distraught, dismayed, could rock them, shake them, terrify them? I think we learn from Psalm 32 a lot of what is going on here in these boys. Because David in Psalm 32 writes about confession or the lack thereof, repentance and forgiveness. So what I want to do is turn to Psalm 32 and read it. It's only 11 verses. So if you have your Bibles, I'd encourage you to open up to Psalm 32 and read along. But David lays out for us what I think is going on in these boys' hearts. Psalm 32. "Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. For when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me, my strength was dried up as by the heat of summer. I acknowledged my sin to you, and I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. Therefore, let everyone who is godly offer prayer to you at a time when you may be found. Surely in the rush of great waters they shall not reach him. You are a hiding place. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with shouts of deliverance. I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. Be not like a horse or a mule without understanding, which must be curbed with bit and bridle, or it will not stay near you. Many are the sorrows of the wicked, but steadfast love surrounds the one who trusts in the Lord. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, O righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart." See, I love this psalm because it teaches us a good deal about what's going on here, and I think it teaches very poignantly the effect of failing to confess and repent, and the effects of confessing and repenting. See, in Genesis 42, we've seen that Jacob's sons, Joseph's brothers, have kept silent. They have not confessed. They have not repented of their sins to their father. And I would wager, based on their response, they haven't confessed and repented of this before the Lord either. They know that God knows. That much is certain, and they are struggling with what the psalmist writes and proclaims in verses 3 through 4. "For when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me, my strength was dried up as by the heat of summer." They've kept silent, and they have been wasting away. Their guilty conscience has been eating at them. They've carried the weight of that guilt and that shame for what they did to their brother for 20 long years. And they've lied and deceived and twisted things to keep it hidden, and it's exhausting. They are exhausted. Their strength has dried up, and now they're just afraid, terrified, weary that they're going to get found out. And their anxiety is eating them, shame crippling them, guilt plaguing them. And that is exactly what unconfessed sin does to all of us. When we refuse to confess, to tell someone we've sinned against them, when we refuse to confess to God and to tell God that we have sinned, it is mentally and emotionally crippling. Knowing we're in sin and refusing to admit it devastates us. And our guilty consciences are there for a reason, to lead us to confession. And when we refuse, our bones waste away. So whenever we find ourselves in sin, in error, making a mistake against God or against man or against both, whether it's intentional or unintentional, as we see in Leviticus 4 and 5, the first step we have to remedy the problem is to confess our sins. That means we admit the sin to ourselves. We have to acknowledge that it was actually a sin. And then we have to tell all the parties involved. Now, that always includes God. Because if we have sinned, we have broken his law. We have offended him. And sometimes that includes other people. But if we sin, we must confess our sin to all relevant parties. First, we confess to our King, our Creator, our God, our Maker. And then we confess to anyone that we have sinned against. It's as simple as saying something like, I sinned by blank. I sinned by getting angry with you. I sinned by speaking harshly with you. I sinned by provoking you. I sinned by gossiping about you. I sinned by stealing something from you. I sinned by committing adultery in my heart. I sinned by committing adultery physically. Confession is simply admitting what you did and admitting it was sin. And Jacob's sons wouldn't. They didn't. And it ate at them, and their bones were wasting away. Lack of confessing sin eats at us. It wears us out, breeds anxiety, fear, shame, regret, depression, more. And the psalmist reveals to us in verse 5 what happens if we do this thing, if we admit our sin. In verse 5 it says, I acknowledged my sin to you, and I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. When we confess our sins to our God, we receive forgiveness. The psalmist David is speaking about sins he committed against his Creator, and so he is confessing to him. And our God, when we confess sins to him, promises to forgive. He promises us to forgive. He guarantees that forgiveness. And the Old Testament and the New Testament are markedly clear and in agreement and consistent about the character and nature of God, that he is forgiving. And they lay out and assure many of the same promises. If we turn to 1 John 1:9, we see this reiterated very clearly for us. In 1 John 1:9, it says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We are promised forgiveness from God because of who he is. We don't receive forgiveness because of who we are, because we're awesome or because we're lovable, because we're good, because we're righteous or whole or anything else. The forgiveness we're guaranteed comes only because it is the very character and nature of God to be forgiving. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Does this mean that if we don't realize we've sinned, we don't, like it's happened by mistake, we aren't sure of it, that we can't be forgiven? This was a question that plagued me as a young boy. I asked my dad one night, I said, Dad, I think I've confessed all my sins, but what if I've forgotten one? I'm not forgiven. And he explained to me that that's not the way this works. When we enter into a relationship with our Heavenly Father, that covenantal relationship with God, all of our sins, past, present, and future are forgiven in Christ. But yet we are still commanded to confess our sins to him and to the people we have sinned against. Jesus taught that we must confess, that we must repent. And he did not come to remove that practice from us. Now, I said earlier that we're supposed to confess our sins to God and to all relevant parties, to any person that we've sinned against. I think this is where things get a little trickier. Because when we confess our sins to God, we are forgiven because our God is forgiving. It's his very nature, because he is merciful and loving and perfect and just and good. And when we confess our sins to other people, while we ought to receive forgiveness, that's the way it should be. That's not always the way that it is. As sinful human beings, we sometimes withhold forgiveness from each other. And that withholding of forgiveness is devastating. It is destructive. And dealing with that situation is an entirely different Sunday morning message. It's crippling. And it shouldn't happen. If you're a believer, if you're a Christian, you are not allowed to withhold forgiveness. I'm going to say that again because that's really important. If you are a believer, if you are a Christian, you are not allowed to withhold forgiveness. You are commanded by Jesus Christ to forgive others. We see this in Matthew 6, Matthew 18, 21 through 35. We see this in Mark 11, 25. It's all in your handout, so don't try to scribble those down. For further study, I would highly recommend to go through Matthew 18, 21 through 35. Now, forgiveness for sin, when confessed to God, it's guaranteed. And it should be given by man, but it doesn't always. Now, the psalmist David speaks of what happens to those who are forgiven by the Lord. If we're back in Psalm 32, and we read verses 1 through 2, we read, "Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit." We are blessed to have a forgiven God, forgiving God. We are blessed to have our transgressions washed away by him, to have all of our sins covered, and all of that is available this very moment in Jesus Christ. And if you're wrestling with that, something you haven't confessed, if you take it to him, you're guaranteed forgiveness from him. And if you don't know our loving, kind, and merciful, and forgiving Savior, know that he is ready to forgive you this moment. And if you're not a Christian, unfortunately, that means you are still in your sins and under the condemnation and judgment for those sins, but he is ready at this very moment to wash them all away, to take away all your mistakes, your errors, your foolishness, your willful rebellion, your unintentional sins. Because Jesus Christ came to this earth 2,000 years ago to create a way of redemption, a way for us to be washed clean of that guilt and that shame and those mistakes and errors and sins, and to experience true forgiveness from the Creator God, a loving King and Father. So confess your sins. Confess with your lips that Jesus is Lord. And believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead and you will be saved. Whatever sin you have committed, no matter how grievous, confess it to him, and that forgiveness is yours in Christ. All your debts will be paid, all sins forgiven, and you become his. So after confession and after seeking forgiveness, as believers, there's another step we have to take. A step that the brothers of Joseph, that Jacob's sons, didn't. And that is the step of repentance. Again, the psalmist David in Psalm 32 outlines that for us in verses 8 through 9. It says, "I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. Be not like horse or mule without understanding, which must be curbed with a bit and bridle, or it will not stay near you." In this part of the psalm, it appears that God is now speaking to David through David. I like how God does that. And God tells him that, "I will teach you my ways, and show you the way that you should go. Don't be like a donkey that I have to goad and whip to get you going where I need you to go. Much of what is said in verses 8 and 9 encapsulates that term of repentance. And so I couldn't resist throwing in a definition from Noah Webster. And as I studied through his definitions, I found two portions of his third definition were clearest and most quickly or easily explainable, and those are here on the screen for you, so we'll look at it. It says, repentance is a change of mind or a conversion from sin to God. Repentance is the relinquishment of any practice from conviction that it has offended God. So effectively, repentance is changing your mind to agree with God's standards and changing the way you live to be in obedience to his word. It's converting both our minds and our hands or our actions to conform with God's standards, which we read about here in this book. And so once we've confessed our sin to God and anyone else we need to, once we've asked forgiveness for them and received it from God and hopefully received it from man, we set about this task of repenting. That means changing our mind and changing our actions to conform to God's standard. So that means if you've sinned by shouting angrily and you've gone through these other steps, now you set your mind to not shout, to not be shouting angrily at people, but practice biting your tongue. And when you've got that down, practice responding without anger, and then getting under control that angry emotion. And if you've sinned by gossiping, then you watch your tongue more closely when you're sharing about people when they're not there. We talked about some steps on how to do that when we went through biblical womanhood, so if you're curious about that, you can go back and listen to some questions we can ask on whether something's gossip or not. Whatever the sin is, you set about the task of being sanctified by following the Lord's will for your life, by working in the Holy Spirit to live in obedience to God's standard. This is what we as Christians ought to be regularly practicing here in this church and in our homes. When we realize we've sinned, whether it was a few minutes ago or it was 20 years ago, we confess it. We confess it to God, and we confess it to any relevant parties, any man or woman that we have sinned against. We ask forgiveness from God and from the people involved. And then we set about the task of repenting, which is living in obedience to God's standards in accordance with his way. All of us can practice this. And if you're a parent, this is something you should be practicing in your home. We should be teaching this in our homes so that we can help the next generation know exactly what this looks like, know exactly how to do this. If you have kids at home, there are really two ways for you to teach this. The first one is to model it yourself. You be doing these things. And the second is to instruct and lead them, your kids, in doing these things. Parents, when you sin against your children, and we all do, guilty, you must confess your sin to them. It's as simple as going to your child and saying, I was wrong to blank. I was wrong to yell at you. I was wrong to be so harsh. I was wrong to discipline in anger. I was wrong to be provoked by you. And when you admit to your child the sin that you have committed, do your best to tie it to a verse. That makes this confession all the better. Because your kid sees that you too are being held to God's standard, that you are holding yourself to his word, that you too are answerable to our Creator. And this doesn't have to be some huge Bible study exercise. You don't have to be like, I've sinned against you, and bring them to the couch and open your Bibles and sit there for 35 minutes and give them a sermon. But saying something to your children like, I was wrong to lose my self-control with you. And self-control is a fruit of the Spirit, and I was not in the Spirit. I failed. That type of apology shows that you are holding yourself to the same standard that you as their parent are holding them to. That you're doing the same thing that you want them to do. You are bringing them along with you and teaching them to confess, to repent, and seek forgiveness. Now, after that confession, when you identify what the sin is, you tie it to a verse, you follow it up with, "Will you forgive me?" By asking this question, you are making very clear your desire for forgiveness and your desire for reconciliation. And when your child says, "Yes, I forgive you," you have that. The reconciliation is clear. It is well communicated. There's no question. It's understood. And now if they don't say yes, then you have some instruction to do about the sin of withholding forgiveness. And then parents, after your confession and seeking forgiveness, it's repentance. It's changing your mind and changing your actions to be in obedience to God's standard. This is where the rubber really hits the road, trying not to do it again. But the more that you do this with your kids, they will see you pursuing God's standard in your personal life, not just enforcing his standard on theirs while you do whatever you see fit. And know that doing this will impact your kids. This will have profound impact on your kids. I have a few vivid memories of my father doing this with me. There was one instant I had done some stupid stuff and I was provoking him. And he sent me to my room in anger. He was furious. So I'm sitting in my bed, and a short while later, my calm and collected father came in and admitted he was wrong for raising his voice and getting angry with me. That was where he started. And then, afterwards, we discussed the situation, and here are the ways he sinned, and here are the ways that I did. I have never forgotten that humility. Do this. Teach this, model this for your children. It will benefit you and them and your relationship. The second way we can do this, the second way we can help our kids after modeling it ourselves is to walk them through this process when they've sinned. You pray with them. First, having them confess that sin to God and receiving it from God. It's guaranteed. And then go and confess to the people they've sinned against. You have them say something like, "I was wrong to hit you. Will you forgive me?" It's interesting to me that it's common, I see this anyways, to have our kids say, "I'm sorry." But they don't say sorry for anything specific. They don't follow it up with seeking forgiveness. It's not always true, but this is often how I see it going. And so I would counsel all parents to follow a pattern like this. When your child sins, make it really simple. When they hit their brother, "I'm sorry I hit you," or "I was wrong to hit you. Will you forgive me?" Or, "I was wrong to rip that toy out of your hands and steal from you. Will you forgive me?" Simply having your child say, "I'm sorry," and only saying, "I'm sorry," leaves some mystery about what we're sorry for. Just saying you're sorry could mean, "I'm sorry, I got caught." Our children need help identifying what exactly it is that they did wrong. Very specifically, very clearly. And they need help knowing how to seek forgiveness. They need practice asking for and receiving it and giving it. So start work at this. Work at this while they're young, because it will be a pattern that they follow for the rest of their lives. Confess, seek forgiveness, and repent. We need to, as God's people here in this church and in our homes, cement that pattern into our minds. And one other small note, do this quickly. Don't sit on unconfessed and unrepentant sin. Don't let it eat at you. Don't let it waste away your bones, because you can get yourself out of sin as fast as you got yourself into it. And Jacob's sons, Joseph's brothers, they didn't. They held on to that unconfessed, unrepentant sin, and it ate at them. They were guilt-stricken, anxious, fearful, and afraid of being found out. They had long held to this lie that they were continuing to cover up, and for 20 years they practiced deception. 20 years of being in sin and multiplying their sin and compounding their sin, and it was about to come to light, and their dad would know what they had done. And they had let him sit and stew in that, thinking his son is dead, for 20 years. And all of this because there was no confession, no seeking forgiveness, and no repentance. Who knows what would have happened if they had applied that godly standard to their life right away. So may we learn from those men. May we learn from their mistakes and not find ourselves in that same situation, plagued by guilt and shame and regret and despair for 20 years. May as a church we practice confession, seeking forgiveness, and repentance, and we do it as quickly as we become aware of our sins. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are so grateful that your word is so timeless and true, and that it helps us understand how to live our lives to glorify you and honor you and follow you all the days that we're here on this earth. I pray, Lord, that we would put these things into practice in our lives, as difficult as they are. We pray, Lord, for the courage to do these things, and we ask that you would help us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.